And if you have your Bibles, if you would open them with me to Jeremiah chapter 17. And we're gonna start with verse 9. We're just gonna jump in deep right away. You ready for this? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Tim Keller, a pastor and an author some of you may be familiar with, says the same thing in a slightly different way. He says it like this. We are so instinctively and profoundly self-centered that we don't think we are. This instinctive and profound self-centeredness is going to be our main focus for this morning. We're going to look at the self-centeredness of Jeremiah, and we're going to look at the self-centeredness in the people that Jeremiah has been called to preach to. And then finally, hopefully, this is what we leave with, some consideration of our own instinctive and profound self-centeredness. To call self-centeredness instinctive is to say that this is something that's like at the core of our being. Something that we do automatically without thinking, without deliberating. It's like breathing for us. And then to call it profound is to say that this self-centeredness is huge in its scope, in its effect in our lives, and in the seriousness of its consequences. But this morning, the most important feature of this self-centeredness, the thing that makes this self-centeredness so dangerous, so destructive, is that it is ruled by self-deception. It is ruled by self-deception so that Keller says we don't even know how deeply programmed we are toward this self-centeredness. So that even our attempts to be less self-centered are often driven by a self-centeredness. And Keller says that we have no idea how many people our self-centeredness has affected through the years. Jeremiah puts it a little bit differently when he says that before anything else, our heart is deceitful. He's saying our instinct is to deceive ourselves, usually for the sake of preserving or protecting or promoting ourselves. Do you want to know how deceitful your heart is? Well, last week's sermon sort of ended with a test. At the end of the sermon, I introduced you to the idea that we are basically swimming in a culture of lies. This is Jeremiah's language, basically. And you might remember that Jeremiah 8 says it like this: let everyone be aware of their neighbor, and put no trust in your brother, for every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. And so you can hear it, right? The culture of lies, it runs so deep that no one can be trusted, not your neighbor or your brother, nor your brother, nor your neighbor. So here's the question then. Is this the place where you stopped listening last week? Did you hear last week that you can't trust anyone? And so walked away thinking about one of two things. It might have been others, but these are sort of dominant on our cultural landscape right now. Maybe it's the 3,001 documented false or misleading claims made by the president in the last 500 days, or in his first 500 days of office. Maybe that was what you walked away thinking about. Like, yes, we live in a culture of lies. Or did you walk away thinking about how about the dishonest bias and fake news of the mainstream media, Right? Like, was that for you the thing that you walked away going, yeah, we live in a culture of lies? If you walked away last week thinking about the deception of your neighbor, of your brother, whoever they are, and not your own instinct to deceive yourselves, not your own instinct to worship a lie, your own habits that you practice that perpetuate falsehoods, then your heart may have deceived you. Because last week's passage continued from your neighbor and your brother saying, everyone deceives his or her neighbor so that no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. So Jeremiah starts with the deception of neighbors and brothers, but then he moves on to those who deceive neighbors, which is who? Everyone. Right? The same people who have hearts that deceive above all else, which is, as Jeremiah says, all of us. This is the human condition. Me and you and all of us. So before we go any further, I need to clarify and explain some of the language that we're using this morning that Jeremiah uses. When you hear the heart is deceitful above all else, you are probably tempted to think naturally the heart being the part of you that feels stuff. And I totally get that that's the place where we go because that's the way that we use the language of heart. But I'm going to encourage you to rethink this. See, because when Moses gives the great commandment in Deuteronomy and he says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might, you notice that there's one missing, or at least Jesus seems to add one later. But it's not as though Moses forgot the mind or that he like somehow didn't think the mind was important. It's that the Hebrew people thought about the heart doing all of the stuff that we talk about the mind doing. So for the Hebrew people, they would talk about the heart doing the things that we think of our minds doing. So if you do a word study of the First Testament, you will notice that almost every single place where the heart appears, it has almost nothing to do with emotion. The heart in First Testament vocabulary is the place of thinking and it is the place of decision making. The heart is the place of knowing and of understanding, and it is the place of wisdom. Now, if you want to talk about emotions and you want to talk about the stuff that we normally think of as heart stuff, Hebrew has different words for those, which means we have to read different passages. But when the First Testament is talking about the heart, we need to think mind. Biblically speaking, the heart is the mind. And so it's true to speak of our minds being deceptive above all else. It is our minds that allow us to hear God's word and then convince ourselves that it doesn't apply to us, but only to the media or to the president. I want to say one more thing about what I don't want to do this morning. Just because I want this to be clear. Today's focus is not on the sinfulness of deceiving yourself. Like I don't want to come in here swinging a sin stick trying to make us all feel bad or ashamed for being self-deceptive. That would be like coming in here and trying to make you feel bad for some part of your personality. That would make no sense. But it would make sense if I tried to help you understand your personality and help you try to learn with it and understand it, right? The goal this morning is to help you see how deep this self-deceptive programming goes in us so that we can then understand that becoming less self-deceptive isn't just a matter of trying harder, of just being less self-deceptive. We can't deceive ourselves less just by praying a prayer or coming to an altar one time. In fact, those very acts can become sources of self-deception, convincing us that we're further along in the journey than we actually are. We become less self-deceptive by always knowing. By always knowing that there is always more to know about ourselves and about God than we think. If God knows us, if he knows how he designed us and he knows how sin has corrupted that design, then turning from self-deception requires us opening our lives to God's wisdom and insight. And one of the things that I keep discovering, maybe you've seen this too, is that in our day, the social sciences and psychology often seem to be catching up with the wisdom of Scripture. That these fields, they keep discovering features of our design that aren't really discoveries because they've been in Scripture all along. And they also help us to see some of our fatal flaws that have been introduced by sin. And so often these fields can give us insights that then we can bring before God as a lens, as a way of allowing ourselves to see who God made us to be and to see the truth of who we are. And I want to give you kind of a quick and silly example. And this idea comes from a book called Predictably Irrational. By a guy named Dan Ariely. And I want you to imagine these two scenarios. One is you're standing in line at a grocery store buying a toothbrush, and the toothbrush is $15. And while you're standing in the line, you discover that across town, there is a toothbrush on sale for $7. So these researchers have noted that the majority of people will, in that line, leave the toothbrush, and go and purchase the $7 toothbrush. Now, a second scenario. You're at the mall, and you're buying a suit, and the suit is $400, and you're standing in this line to purchase a $400 suit. And while you're in line, you discover that just across the mall, there is the same suit for $392. Researchers have noted that almost no one will leave the line to go get the exact same $8. Which makes you go like, what's the deal with that, right? $8 is $8. Except instinctively, automatically, without any math, without any thought, our brains immediately process the $8 as different. Rather than make a decision based on the fact of $8 savings, both are the same savings, our brain makes a comparison. For the toothpaste, we've saved over 50% of the total cost. For the suit, we're saving 2%. Does my math add up? The suit savings isn't worth it. And that's what our brains tell us in that instinct. Immediately, we ignore relevant facts by focusing on unrelated comparisons. Comparisons that feel related and relevant. Our hearts or our minds have deceived us by turning our attention to an irrelevant detail, and we've missed out on $8. Hopefully you can see why the issue of self-deception doesn't have to be filled with shame and guilt, right? It's a feature in the system. It's how our brains operate. So psychologist Daniel Kahneman has developed a model for understanding the mind, what the Hebrews call the heart, that I think is super helpful for understanding self-deception. And he also happened to win a Nobel Prize in economics. So there's that. Kahneman describes the brain as two systems. System one is where instinct happens. This is where we make immediate snap decisions. This is where we decide in the moment, $392 is basically the same as $400, and so it's not worth walking across the mall. System two is where our deeper level thinking takes place. This is where we analyze, we assess. This is where we consider multiple factors and complex causes. The relationship between these systems is where our hearts excel in deceit. See, we will live in system one, making every decision, making every judgment at a system one level, unless we deliberately choose, unless we push ourselves to system two, unless we choose to think deeply about an issue. So that when we look at two churches and we see that one is growing and one is shrinking, system one makes the immediate correlation. First church is healthy and the second one's not. It's only when we push past system one into system two that we begin to notice what, or consider that there are plenty of growing churches that are unhealthy and there are plenty of shrieking ones that are really healthy. We deceive ourselves when we assume that system one has given us a true assessment of churches. Or what about when you've done something wrong to another person? So you go to that person and you tell them, I'm sorry. Well, system one tells you everything's fine now. You've done your part. And so you may have noticed this. System one is really good at helping you feel guiltless because you've done what you thought you needed to do, what system one told you to do, which is to say you're sorry. And so now you're free to move on with your life. But system two would make you ask whether there has been any real resolution. System two would ask if you even realize what you did, or if you're just trying to end the conflict. System two would make you consider whether you really took responsibility for your actions. It would ask whether there's any restitution that should be made to make the situation right. System two understands that you can say you're sorry and not mean it, that you can say you're sorry and you continue doing the same stuff. And so again, we deceive ourselves when we let system one tell us that our relationships are okay. Daniel Kahneman's research tells us that we are largely content, human beings are largely content living our lives operating in system one. Because ultimately, we trust system one. And if we were to think about God's design of us, system one has a significant function. There are a lot of things we have to do every day that just have to become rote. We have habits that are involved in getting up and just taking care of the normal things every day that we don't have time to process at the system two level. And so system one is designed to help us do the mundane, ordinary stuff, but we turn everything mundane and ordinary because ultimately we trust our instincts. We trust system one. And system two demands that we then turn toward others for wisdom. See, system two basically declares, I don't have the wisdom within myself, and so I need to seek it, which means system two always requires more work. When we live out of system one, when we trust system one, we trust our gut level assessments about what is beneficial or even good. When we're living out of system one, we also trust our own moral judgments about the world. And when we live out of system one, we trust our own interpretation of the world around us. And so when we watch events, when we watch the direction of culture, when we watch things unfold, we immediately interpret what they mean. They're good, they're bad. And we assume that that interpretation is true and right. This is why Tim Keller says that self-deception is ultimately about self-centeredness. See, we trust our own ability to make sense of the world. We come to view ourselves and our experiences as the ultimate authority. And this is then the very pinnacle of self-deception. We give ourselves permission to operate out of system one by telling ourselves we have trained our system one by using system two thinking. I'm gonna be a little bit more specific. We convince ourselves that our instincts, that our snap judgments, that our worldview are products of the scriptures and of God's wisdom. So we convince ourselves that we've done the sufficient work at system two level, that everything that comes out of system one is good and godly and right and beneficial. And so we operate from this place of assuming that we are right and that we are with God in our judgments and actions and responses and instincts regarding just about everything. And when we do this, we actually deny the truth in the scriptures. The truth that says our hearts are instinctively deceitful. And we live as though our instincts were trustworthy. But of course, everyone else's instincts are suspect. And when we come to this place, it's as though our ears are closed and our hearts are hardened, and we become nearly impossible to reach with the truth. It becomes nearly impossible. We become incapable of learning anything new. We essentially become like the Pharisees, who were so convinced that their own instincts regarding the law and God's will were true. That so true, in fact, that they were unwilling to hear any challenge. In fact, their instinct was to then accuse any challenge, any challenger, as being evil and as being of the devil. We can become like the Pharisees. We can become like the stubborn, stiff-necked Israelites. But it's not just the people. Even the prophets have hearts that deceive them. Our passage this morning spans from chapter 11 to chapter 17. It's a pretty huge chunk of scripture, and there are all sorts of interesting passages within it, and I want to focus primarily on one. And I want to take the things that I've suggested about self-deception, and I want to look at how both Jeremiah and the people have deceived themselves. But I also believe that you could take this morning's insights and use them for reading the rest of this passage to test them. Is this true? Does this make sense of the story that the scriptures are telling? But I want to take a quick look at our passage, which we'll look at in chapter 11, the end of chapter 11. And this is kind of a quick summary of it. Of what we're going to read. Jeremiah has been preaching the word of God, and you've heard this before, the people aren't pumped about it. They don't really like what Jeremiah has to say, and so we discover that they have been plotting against him, plotting to kill him. Jeremiah has just found out the plot against him, and then this is where it picks up. So if you're in chapter 11, we'll start reading in verse 21. Jeremiah, having just found out about this plot, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life." Quick question. Who remembers the significance of Anathoth? Okay, somebody shout it out. What is Anathoth? I heard multiple things. I couldn't make sense of any of them.
They said it was his hometown.
Also a city of refuge. City of refuge. Cool. Yeah, this is where Jeremiah is from. And so the men of Jeremiah's hometown are seeking his life. If you remember back to our very first sermon in this book, Anathoth was also a place with a community of priests who have apparently been outcasted from the city of Jerusalem. And these priests then say to Jeremiah, "Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand." the people who raised Jeremiah, who taught him the scriptures, are now telling him to stop preaching. But it's more than that. The people from Jeremiah's hometown are treating him in a very specific way. They are treating Jeremiah as the covenant tells them to treat a false prophet, which is to kill them. They have convinced themselves that they are following the rules of Deuteronomy for what to do when someone shows up speaking falsely in God's name. But we discover pretty quickly that they are deceived. They demand that Jeremiah stop preaching his message. And his message was so simple. Because of your unfaithfulness, Jeremiah says to the people, because you have been unfaithful to the covenant, because you have broken the covenant, the temple is going to be destroyed, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and we're all going into exile together. So think about the people of Anathoth and how they would have heard Jeremiah's simple message. These were priests, priests who had been removed from temple service in Jerusalem because of some political battle over 100 years ago, and they had been waiting generations for a chance to return. And now young Jeremiah, one of them, called by God, bold and brave, was their hope. He goes to Jerusalem and begins to call them out on their covenant unfaithfulness. He is their meal ticket. He is their return to power. Jeremiah was supposed to go to Jerusalem and preach about how corrupt the temple priests were. They're all terrible. They all betray God. But then he was supposed to stop there. If only he had stopped there, the people of Anathoth would have stayed with him. Because then the priests of Anathoth could return. They could come to Jerusalem with Jeremiah and demand that the corrupt priests step down so that the priests of Anathoth could return Judah to its former glory. They would be the ones who would be the good priests. But Jeremiah, he can't stop. He won't stop. It's not just the priests that are corrupt, but the entire system and the people. There is no one who can be trusted with the system. And so God has declared, I'm tearing it all down. It has to start over. At least that's what Jeremiah is announcing. And the priests of Anathoth aren't pumped about this. He is announcing the destruction of the system that they were eagerly anticipating, ready to take over. And so notice what they do. They then try to use the conditions of the covenant to take down the guy who's preaching the covenant. They are clinging to their culture, and they are ready to use the covenant to help them maintain it. But their self-deception won't let them see that they have actually broken the covenant, and they're just trying to use the covenant for their own advantage. This ought to challenge us. I remember being in a board meeting almost 10 years ago when we were in a really tough place and someone asked a question, something like, what if God is preparing our church to die? What if our disobedience in making disciples and loving our neighbors and sharing Jesus with the world, not over 60 years, but just in recent years, means that today, where we're at, we have no real reason for existing, for being called church. And so what if, like the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation, God is going to take our lampstand? And someone else responded, God has promised that not even the gates of hell can defeat his church. To which another response came, sure, but every church in the New Testament is gone. Churches die every day. God has promised that his church won't be defeated, but he never made any promises about local congregations. The priests of Anathoth were committed to a culture where they could eventually become the priests in power. But they were not committed to the covenant that defined the kind of priests that they should be. And then when they're forced to choose, they opt for culture over covenant. We face the same temptation to maintain a church or a culture that we like, that's comfortable, that benefits us. And it's really easy to speak about church as though we are being faithful to the covenant that God has made with us. But we always have to ask, are we deceiving ourselves? Do we really ultimately want, do we truly value faithfulness? We say it's one of our church's core values. Or do we deceive ourselves by saying we're pursuing faithfulness when we're really just pursuing self-interest? And do we know the difference? I'm going to leave you with that question. Have fun thinking about it. In the face of the Anathothian assassination plot. Yeah, it's a word. I promise. God has his own plan. And we pick it up reading, "Behold, I will punish them." This is the people of Anathoth. "The young men shall die by the sword. Their sons and their daughters shall die by famine. None of them shall be left. For I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth, the year of their punishment." This is no different than the judgment that God has called on all of Israel, but it's pretty clear. God tells Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, you're good. You don't have to worry. The people of your hometown are wrong. They are deceived." And so Jeremiah can have some confidence, right? He is the servant of God. He is the one who has been truly speaking what God has commanded him. They are the ones who will suffer for opposing God's will. And this is all pretty straightforward. It's obvious to us how deceived Jeremiah's people are. They are convinced that Jeremiah is lying. They cannot accept that his message is the truth. But this is where Jeremiah, our prophet, our spokesperson of God, has deceived himself. Chapter 12, verse 1, we start reading Jeremiah's prayer. And he says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root and they grow and they produce fruit. You are near in their mouth, far from their heart. But you, O Lord, you know me. You see me and test my heart towards you." Jeremiah is living out of system one, to use Daniel Kahneman's language. Jeremiah says, "I have been faithful. You know me, God. You know what I've done. And here, my own people are trying to kill me, and yet they prosper. They are bearing fruit. The treacherous are getting along great. And I'm just trying to survive here. What the heck? Like, this is not fair." The Lord himself just said that he is going to punish those who have been plotting evil against Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah is saying, "Okay, God, so what are you waiting for? That equals, where is it?" Jeremiah basically looks at his circumstances and his instinct is to declare, "This is not fair." Right? His gut reaction to the circumstances says, "This is supposed to work out differently." His judgment of the world is, "They are guilty. I am innocent." To which God declares, "The heart is deceitful above all things." See, Jeremiah actually faces the exact same temptation as the people. He has been called to preach the covenant in the same way that they have been called to live the covenant. This is Jeremiah's message, and he has preached it faithfully. But now, and in several other key moments in his life, which we read about in these chapters, which hopefully you read about this week through the Daily Worship Guide, Jeremiah, like the people he's preaching to, chooses culture over covenant. Jeremiah doesn't realize he's choosing culture over covenant because, you know, the heart being all deceitful and whatnot. But Jeremiah expects to be able to change the culture. God has told him to preach the covenant, but instead, Jeremiah wants to control the culture. See, he can't see what he's doing because his commitment to the culture looks different from the commitment that the people have, but it is still there. See, he wants to control the culture through change, whereas the people that he's preaching to want to control it by conserving it. Like, we're literally talking about, as we look at Jeremiah and the people he's preaching to, the difference between conservatives and progressives. God doesn't call us to conserve that which is unfaithful. To the people, God says, repent. But God also doesn't call us to change the culture. We heard Katie read it earlier to Jeremiah, depressed and discouraged in chapter 15. God says, Jeremiah, get over your desire to change my people. You, turn back to me. Jeremiah is called to repent twice in these chapters because his focus has shifted from the covenant he was called to preach to the culture that he wants to change. Turn back to me, God says to Jeremiah, and I will restore you. Here in this passage, in verse 5, God says to Jeremiah, if you, Jeremiah, have raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you expect to compete with horses? And if in a safe land, read, in your hometown, you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? In other words, Jeremiah, if you feel so defeated here among your own people, I mean, granted, they want to kill you, but I promise to preserve you. But if you feel so defeated here, when things don't work out for you the way that you expected them to work out, which, why did you expect them to work out that way? I didn't tell you they were going to work out that way. How in the world, Jeremiah, do you expect to stay faithful over the long haul? Because, Jeremiah, it's only going to get harder from here. Jeremiah takes God's call to repent to heart. He recognizes that he is responding to the world too simplistically. Out of system one, he has been called to preach and to act, but to leave the results to God and the people to their freedom to choose to follow or not. That's all Jeremiah has been asked to do. Jeremiah again and again is going to be tempted to trust in system one. Easy, instinctive judgments about how things ought to be. But each time, God in his grace, God in his mercy says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, turn back to me. You've wandered off of the path that I gave you. You've wandered away from the covenant message I've asked you to preach. Come back. You've become too focused on changing the culture around you. Just walk with me. Turn back to me. Learn from me. Think deeply about what I am doing and obey me. I will make it all work out. That's not your job. This is the invitation that God gives all of us. We have work to do that we've been given. And that work is clear. But man, how quickly we shift our focus from doing the work of sharing the good news about Jesus, about living the good news about Jesus, about being the body of Christ in the world, of making disciples, to somehow guaranteeing outcomes in the world, imagining that it's somehow our job to change the world around us rather than be the people that God has called us to be. The people that God has called us to be will never come out of system one. It can't. Because system one is where we react either in flight or in fight. But Jesus says there is a different way of being human in the world. It is to follow me. And it is to give up your life for your enemies. The most unnatural and anti-instinctive thing that you could possibly do. And so there is some sense in which we gather together every single week so that God can change our system one. I don't know if it's happened for any of you, but every time we gather at this table, we have the opportunity of thinking deeply about who Jesus is and what he is inviting us into. Whether we think about the sacrifice of Jesus and the cost and we ask God to help us want to be the kind of person who could imitate Jesus for enemies, or whether it's the kind of people who gathered around the table and we look at all of these people who would reject Jesus by the end of the night and we go, yeah, we need to have people at our tables who are going to reject us and hate us and revile us, but they need to experience the love and the grace of God. Every time we gather around the table, we have a chance of entering into system two thinking so that maybe we might gain new instincts, so that we might, as to use Paul's language, learn to become the new creation that we are. We begin to live into that and become it. And so as we come to the table this morning, I just invite you to open your life to the truth that God might be speaking to you, saying this: you probably need to invite somebody else to speak some of this truth for you. That if you come to communion this morning, privately praying, sort of expecting to see things as they really are, I'll just encourage you to hear the words in Jeremiah: the heart is deceitful above all things. It can be tough to see it on our own. And thus, God has given us a family. I'm gonna ask our servers to come.